Chapter 3. The Edenic School. He spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. Forth from the throne of the infinite passed the decree, and life flashing out into space, a world stood forth. Myriads of other worlds, held in their orbits by the ceaseless power of love, made their circuit about the throne of God. But one space in the universe had been reserved for the highest expression of his love, where was to be manifested the depths of his divine attribute. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. But even into the darkness his presence penetrated, and as the Spirit of God was brooding upon the waters, he said, "Let there be light," and darkness scattered before the word. The light, reflective of his own being, pleased him, and he willed that it should be ever present, accompanying every form of life. The first day's work was done, a day such as the future man would know, and which, even in his fallen state, would measure off his years. The second day heard the mandate for the water to separate, and a third gathered the waters into seas, with the dry land appearing. And then God said, "Let the earth put forth grass, the lowly blade, covering the earth's nakedness with a robe of living green, itself so humble, yet a part of his life, for his life breath formed it, and it partook of that life. Then came the herbs and lofty trees, each bearing seed, self-productive, for life is reproductive. And as the living coal kindles a sacred fire, so each tree bore within itself the power to reproduce its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then, that his own light might ever be the cause of growth, he placed luminaries in the heavens, each being the reflection of his own countenance. By this should life be sustained." Into the moving waters passed the power of life. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let fowl fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." At his word, an abundance of life filled earth and sky and sea. Every drop of water sustained life. Every square inch of air supported its myriads. And from the mighty Leviathan that sported in the waters to the mote that floated in the air, all life proclaimed the love of God. And the Creator, viewing with satisfaction the work of his hand, pronounced each form of life perfect in its sphere. Each held within its own body the breath of life. Each in its every movement sang hallelujahs to the Maker of the heavens and the earth. But the work was not yet complete. A mind controlled the universe, and its powers could be appreciated, its heart love returned in the fullest sense, only by mind, by beings made in the image of God Himself. And so, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He can then hold dominion over the lower orders of creation, and standing to them as we do to the universe, all nature will see our power in him. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. As if the moment of supreme endeavor had been reached even by God, he molded the form of clay, one, only one, in the image of himself. He breathed into its nostrils his own breath, that breath which, vocalized, moved the worlds, before which angels bowed in adoration. That all-pervading element of life surged through the mighty frame, the organs performed their functions, the brain worked, the man, Adam, stood forth, strong and perfect. And instead of the piercing wail which now announces the beginning of a new life, his lips parted, and a song of praise ascended to the Creator. Standing by his side was his elder brother, Christ, the King of Heaven. Adam felt the thrill of unity and harmony, and while for a little time inferior, yet within him lay the possibilities of attaining greater heights than angels held. He was to be the companion of God, the perfect reflection of his light and glory. There was no thought of God that might not have access to the brain of man. The universe spread out in panoramic view before him. The earth, newborn, presented untold beauties. By his side stood his companion, the other half of his own nature, the two forming a perfect whole. The harmony of thought brought strength and life, and as a result of this unity, new beings like themselves would be brought into existence until the earth was peopled. God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and from the beauties of the earth chose the most beautiful spot for the home of the new pair. In the midst of the garden stood the tree of life, the fruit of which afforded man a perfect physical food. Beneath its spreading branches, God himself visited them, and, talking with them face to face, revealed to them the way of immortality. As they ate of the fruit of the tree of life and found every physical want supplied, they were constantly reminded of the need of the spiritual meat which was gained by open converse with the light from heaven. The glory of God surrounded the tree, and enwrapped in this halo, Adam and Eve spent much time in communing with the heavenly visitors. According to the divine system of teaching, they were here to study the laws of God and learn of his character. They were not only his children, but students receiving instruction from the all-wise Creator. Angels, beholding the wonders of the new creation, delighted to fly earthward, and two from the heavenly host, by special appointment, became the instructors of the Holy Ones. They were full of vigor imparted by the Tree of Life, and their intellectual power was but little less than that of the angels. The mysteries of the visible universe, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge, afforded them an exhaustless source of instruction and delight. The laws and operations of nature, which have engaged men's study for 6,000 years, were opened to their minds by the infinite framer and upholder of the universe. They held converse with leaf and flower and tree, gathering from each the secrets of its life. With every living creature, from the mighty leviathan that playeth among the waters, to the insect mote that floats in the sunbeam, Adam was familiar. He had given to each its name, and he was acquainted with the nature and habits of all. God's glory in the heavens, the innumerable worlds in their orderly revolutions, the balancing of the clouds, the mysteries of light and sound, of day and night, all were open to the study of our first parents. On every leaf of the forest or stone of the mountains, in every shining star, in earth and air and sky, God's name was written. The order and harmony of creation spoke to them of infinite wisdom and power. They were ever discovering some attraction that filled their hearts with deeper love and called forth fresh expressions of gratitude. As new beauties came to their attention, they were filled with wonder. Each visit of the heavenly teachers elicited from the earthly students scores of questions which it was the delight of the angels to answer, and they in turn opened to the minds of Adam and Eve principles of living truth which sent them forth to their daily tasks of pleasure, full of wondering curiosity, ready to use every God-given sense to discover illustrations of the wisdom of heaven. As long as they remained loyal to the divine law, their capacity to know, to enjoy, and to love would continually increase. They would be constantly gaining new treasures of knowledge, discovering fresh springs of happiness, and obtaining clearer and yet clearer conceptions of the immeasurable, unfailing love of God. The divine method of teaching is here revealed, God's way of dealing with minds which are loyal to Him. The governing laws of the universe were expounded. Man, as if looking into a picture, found in earth, sky, and sea, in the animate and inanimate world, the exemplification of those laws. He believed, and with a heavenly light, which is the reward of faith, he approached each new subject of investigation. Divine truths unfolded continually. Life, power, happiness, these subjects grew with his growth. The angels stimulated the desire to question, and again led their students to search for answers to their own questions. At his work of dressing the garden, Adam learned truths which only work could reveal. As the tree of life gave food to the flesh and reminded constantly of the mental and spiritual food necessary, so manual training added light to the mental discipline. The laws of the physical, mental, and spiritual world were enunciated. Man's threefold nature received attention. This was education, perfect and complete. The magnetic power about the tree of life held man, filling his senses with a thrill of delight. Adam and Eve lived by that power, and the human mind was an open channel for the flow of God's thought. Rapidly, the character of the Edenic pair was being formed. But strength could not come from mere automatic action. Freedom to choose God's company and spirit was given, and while he wooed them with his tenderest love, he had placed in the midst of the garden a tree of another sort. To the man he said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What was the meaning of this command? As the angel teachers heard the question from man's lips, a cloud seemed to dim the brightness of their glory. Did not Adam feel a strange sensation, as if the fullness of divine thought was suddenly checked in its course through his brain? He was preparing himself to accept teachings of a different character. Then was told the story of the one sorrow heaven had known, of the fall of Lucifer and the darkness it brought to him, that while he lived, the decree of God was that he could no longer remain within the walls of paradise. In low tones it was told how some could not see the justice of this, that Lucifer had been given the earth as his present home, that he would use his arts to capture them, but that light and power had been placed about the tree of life, and remaining true to the teaching given within the circle of its rays, no evil could overtake them. "Faith, have faith in God's word," said the angel, as he winged his flight toward heaven. The word death sounded unnatural to human ears, and as they sat together talking of the angel's words, a longing to understand filled their hearts. Fear? They knew no such word. Was not their maker love? Eve, wandering from her husband's side, found, before she knew it, that she was nearing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She stood gazing from a distance, when from the rich verdure came a voice of sweetest music. "Beautiful woman, made in God's own image, what can mar thy perfect beauty? What can stop that life now coursing through thy veins? Hath God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Speaking, he plucked and ate. Was this the deceiver? Had she not been promised a knowledge of all things? Was she not to be with God? Perhaps this was some new revelation of his goodness. She felt no danger. He ate. Why should not she? Her curiosity was aroused, and she was flattered by the words of the serpent. Instead of fleeing, she argued with him and attempted to decide in her own mind between right and wrong. But God had told her what was right. That moment of indecision, of doubting, was the devil's opportunity. Unable to reach the soul of man by direct means, Satan approached it through those outer channels, the senses. He had everything to win and proceeded cautiously. If man's mind could be gained, his great work would be accomplished. To do this, he used a process of reasoning, a method the reverse of that used by the Father in his instruction at the Tree of Life. The mind of Eve was strong and quickly drew conclusions. Hence, when her new teacher said, "If you eat, you shall be as gods," in the mind of Eve arose the thought, "God has immortality. Therefore," said Satan, "if you eat, you shall not surely die." The conclusion was logically drawn, and the world, from the days of Eve to the present time, has based its religious belief on that syllogism, the major premise of which, as did Eve, they failed to recognize as false. Why? Because they use the mind to decide the truth, instead of taking a direct statement from the author of wisdom. From this one false premise comes the doctrine of the natural immortality of man, with its endless variations, some modern names of which are theosophy, spiritualism, reincarnation, and evolution. The sons and daughters of Eve condemn her for the mistake made 6,000 years ago, while they themselves repeat it without question. It is preached from the pulpit. It is taught in the schoolroom, and its spirit pervades the thought of every book written whose author is not in perfect harmony with God and truth. Now began the study of dialectics, so destructive to the Christian's faith. Having accepted the logic of the serpent, and having transferred her faith from the Word of God to the tree of knowledge at Satan's suggestion, the woman could easily be led to test the truth of all his statements by her senses. A theory had been advanced. The experimental process now began. That is the way men now gain their knowledge, but their wisdom comes otherwise. She looked upon the forbidden fruit, but no physical change was perceptible as the result of the misuse of this sense. This led her to feel more sure that the argument used had been correct. Her ears were attentive to the words of the serpent, but she perceived no change as a result of the perverted use of the sense of hearing. This, to the changing mind of the woman, was still more conclusive proof that the words of Christ and angels did not mean what she had at first thought they meant. The senses of touch, smell, and taste were in turn used, and each corroborated the conclusion drawn by the devil. The woman was deceived, and through the deception her mind was changed. This same change of mind may be wrought either by deception or as a result of false reasoning. Eve approached Adam with the fruit in her hand. Instead of answering in the oft-repeated words of Christ, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," he took up the logic of the serpent. Having eaten, his mind was also changed. He who from creation had thought the thoughts of God was yielding to the mind of the enemy. The exactness with which he had once understood the mind of God was exemplified when he named the animals, for the thought of God which formed the animal passed through the mind of Adam, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. The completeness of the change which took place is seen in the argument used when God walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. Said Adam, "The woman gave me to eat. Thou gavest me the woman, therefore thou art to blame." This was another decidedly logical conclusion from the standpoint of the wisdom of the serpent, and it was repeated by Eve, who laid the blame first on the serpent and finally on God himself. Self-justification, self-exaltation, self-worship. Here was the human origin of the papacy, that power which opposeth and exalteth itself above all that is called God. The spiritual death which followed the perversion of the senses was attended in time by physical death. Indeed, the fruit had scarcely been eaten when the attention of the man and his wife was turned toward externals. The soul which had enveloped the physical man as a shroud of light withdrew, and the physical man appeared. A sense of their nakedness now appalled them. Something was lacking, and with all the glory they had known, with all the truths which had been revealed, there was nothing to take the place of the departed spiritual nature. Dying, thou shalt die, was the decree, and had not the Savior at this moment made known to Adam the plan of the cross, eternal death would have been inevitable. God, through his instruction, had taught that the result of faith would be immortal life. Satan taught and attempted to prove his logic by a direct appeal to the senses, that there was immortal life in the wisdom that comes as the result of human reason. The method employed by Satan is that which men today call the natural method, but in the mind of God the wisdom of the world is foolishness. The method which to the godly mind, to the spiritual nature, seems natural, is foolishness to the world. There are but two systems of education, the one based on what God calls wisdom, the gift of which is eternal life, the other based on what the world regards as wisdom, but which God says is foolishness. This last exalts reason above faith, and the result is spiritual death. That the fall of man was the result of choosing the false system of education cannot be controverted. Redemption comes through the adoption of the true system of education. Recreation is a change of mind, an exchange of the natural for the spiritual. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In order to render such a change possible, Christ must bruise the head of the serpent. That is, the philosophy of the devil must be disproved by the Son of God. Christ did this, but in so doing, his heel, representing his physical nature, was bruised. The result of the acceptance of the satanic philosophy has been physical suffering. And the more completely man yields to the system built upon that philosophy, the more complete is the subjection of the race to physical infirmities. After the fall, man turned to coarser articles of diet, and his nature gradually became more gross. The spiritual nature, at first the prominent part of his being, was dwarfed and overruled until it was but the small voice within. With the development of the physical and the intellectual to the neglect of the spiritual, have come the evils of modern society, the love of display, the perversion of taste, the deformity of the body, and those attendant sins which destroyed Sodom and now threaten our cities. Man became careless in his work also, and the earth failed to yield her fullness. As a result, thorns and thistles sprang up. It is not surprising, after following the decline of the race, to find that the system of education introduced by Christ begins with the instruction given in the Garden of Eden, and that it is based on the simple law of faith. We better appreciate the gift of Christ when we dwell upon the thought that, while suffering physically, while taking our infirmities into his own body, he yet preserved a sound mind and a will wholly subject to the Father's, that by so doing, the philosophy of the arch-deceiver might be overthrown by the divine philosophy. Again, it is but natural to suppose that, when called upon to decide between the two systems of education, the human and the divine, and Christian education is chosen, that man will also have to reform his manner of eating and living. The original diet of man is again made known, and for his home he is urged to choose a garden spot away from crowded cities, where God can speak to his spiritual nature through his works. God does use the senses of man, but knowledge thus gained becomes wisdom only when enlightened by the Spirit, the gateway to whose fountain is opened by the key of faith. Beneath the tree of life originated the highest method of education, the plan the world needs today. Beneath the branches of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil arose the conflicting system, having ever one object in view, the overthrow of the eternal principles of truth. Under one guise, then under another, it has borne sway upon the earth. Whether as Babylonish learning, Greek philosophy, Egyptian wisdom, the high glitter of papal pomp, or the more modest but no less subtle workings of modern science, the results always have been and always will be a savor of death unto death. As was the unassuming life of the Savior of man when walking the earth unrecognized by the lordly Pharisees and wise men of his day, so has been the progress of truth. It has kept steadily on the onward march, regardless of oppression. Men's minds, clouded by self-worship, fail to recognize the voice from heaven. It is passed by as the low mutterings of thunder at the gate beautiful, when the Father spoke to his Son, and the halo of heavenly light encircling eternal truth is explained by natural causes. Man's reason is opposed to simple faith, but those who will finally reach the state of complete harmony with God will have begun where Adam failed. Wisdom will be gained by faith. Self will have been lost in the adoration of the great mind of the universe, and he who was created in the image of God, who was pronounced by the master mind as very good, will, after the struggle with sin, be restored to the harmony of the universe by the simple act of faith. If thou canst believe, all things are possible.